Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Let us hear God's word. Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart is in at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. Yea, also, when he that is a fool walketh by the way, his wisdom faileth him, and he saith to every one that he is a fool. If the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place, for yielding pacifieth great offenses. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, as an error which proceedeth from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, and the rich sit in low places. I have seen servants upon horses, and princes walking as servants upon the earth. He that diggeth a pit shall fall into it, and whoso breaketh an hedge, a serpent shall bite him. Whoso removeth stones shall be hurt therewith, and he that cleaveth wood shall be endangered thereby. If the iron be blunt, and he do not whet the edge, then must he put to more strength. But wisdom is profitable to direct. Surely the serpent will bite without enchantment, and a babbler is no better. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool will swallow up himself. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is mischievous madness. The fool also is full of words. A man cannot tell what shall be, and what shall be after him. Who can tell him? The labor of the foolish wearieth every one of them, because he knoweth not how to go to the city. Woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child, and thy princes eat in the morning. Blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles, and thy princes eat in due season, for strength and not for drunkenness. By much slothfulness the building decayeth, and through idleness of the hands the house droppeth through. A feast is made for laughter, and wine maketh merry, but money answereth all things. Curse not the king, no, not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber. For a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day morning, we return again to the book of Ecclesiastes, and we come this morning to chapter 10. We've said that this book deals primarily with vanities and remedies. It's a book written by Solomon. It's a book that documents his repentance. He speaks to us much about the vain pursuits that he had in the past, and he shows them to be vanity in chapters 1 through 6. And we said in chapter 7, he begins to turn the tide. He begins to direct us regarding remedies in particular. In other words, he begins to tell us in a unique way how to live out our life in a fallen world. He says things are messed up, and they look like they're messed up, and we have to recognize them, but we have to see beyond them. And here in chapter 12, he gives us particularly a bunch of proverbs to rulers and proverbs to those that are ruled. He's speaking primarily to rule and submission to rule in the civil sphere, and yet these principles are applicable in the family and in the church and in the corporation. Charles Bridges, the commentator on this book, says, "This book of Ecclesiastes is truly a handbook of morals for all ranks and classes of society." Here Solomon, who gives many proverbs in the book of Proverbs, gives us some proverbs here in Ecclesiastes. Remember, in chapter 12, verse 11, he says this regarding the inspired word. He says, "The words of the wise are as goads." The words of the wise are as goads. They prick, They stir us up. He goes on to say, and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given by one shepherd. He says, words that are read and words that are spoken and preached by the preacher, they're goads. They stir us up. They're nails. They fasten us. They help us as masters of assemblies open them up to us. Here in chapter 10, I believe Solomon has a rapid-fire nail gun for us. He has a lot of proverbs that he's going to nail us with. And he's going to goad us or stir us up by. There's no application in this sermon. Quite often in my sermons, I have an exposition and then an application. This is all application because Solomon is applying the word to us. He first says in verses 1 through 3, preserve your reputation. Preserve your reputation. He says in verse 1 that there's a danger for the wise. You see, ointment oftentimes in Scripture refers to a good name. In Ecclesiastes 7:1 we see that. We also see that in Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 3. The picture here in verse 1 is that one with a reputation for wisdom and honor exudes a good flavor, a good perspective, and exudes wisdom to us. And so it's pleasant to be in their presence. It's like a precious ointment. It's like they have a wonderful cologne or perfume on. But if you're in that position, Solomon says you better be careful for those little foxes, or as is used in Song of Solomon, but here, of those dead flies. If you're wise, you better be careful that you don't let a fly get in that ointment. Because all it takes is one misstep in front of many people, and all that reputation and good name that you have can be lost very quickly. All of a sudden, you stink. You smell very good. But all it takes is a misstep. So it gives us a danger for the wise. What he's reminding us, I think, here, is that self-government is the most difficult of all governments. He's going to talk about rulers and rulees. And he's going to tell us how we should behave in both cases. And most of us find ourselves in both situations in various spheres of life. We don't rule in all spheres. We aren't always the rulees most of the time. Some of you children may think you're always being ruled, but that won't always necessarily be the case. You may be parents. You may be a husband if you're a boy, right? You may have someone to rule. You may rule someday in the civil sphere. You may rule in the church sphere. You may rule in some business. You may not yet rule, but you may someday. So take heed to all that's said. But Solomon begins and says, rule yourself. Rule yourself. You've got to get that together. Don't try to rule others if you can't rule yourself. So he gives us a danger for the wise. Then in verse 2, he speaks, I think, of the efficiency of wisdom. He says, a wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. He's making a generalization here. Most people are right-handed. Most people work more efficiently with their right hand because they're right-handed. They have more dexterity. And when they do things with their right hand, they're more efficient than when they work with their left. That's the picture. He's not saying anything about left-handed people. But he's saying if you're right-handed and you work with your left, you know what it's like. You're clumsy. He's saying a wise man works efficiently. He knows how to proceed, and so he works proficiently. But I think there's also something else there. It says a wise man's heart is at his right hand or in his right hand. He has his heart in his work. A wise man works because it's the overflow of his heart. The efficiency of wisdom. But in contrast to the efficiency of wisdom, we see in verse 3 that fools can't hide their foolishness. Yea, also, when he that is a fool walketh by the way, his wisdom faileth him. In other words, the fool walks in his way, he's living out his life, he wants to appear wise before the world, but his wisdom fails him, and everyone And he says to everyone that he is a fool. He doesn't voice it out. He doesn't have a megaphone. Hey, I'm a fool. No. He's trying to behave wisely. He's trying to look like the wise man. But in his behavior shouts to everyone, he's a fool. No matter how hard he tries, a fool still looks the fool. He still plays the fool. He's still shouting out loud to every one of us, I'm a fool. So we need to preserve our reputation. Secondly, in verses 4 through 10, he tells us to humbly submit to our superiors. Humbly submit to those that have a rule over us in whatever sphere. He says first in verse 4, don't quit your post in passion. Don't get angry and rush out of a relationship that you're in. Whether you've entered into that relationship voluntarily or not. You see, some relationships we're in, we haven't chosen to be in. We were just born in them. And others, we've chosen to be in them. But he's saying, don't be hasty and quit your post. Think of 1 Peter 2, 18 and 19. There, Peter reminds us that we are to follow Christ in this regard. We're to humble ourselves. We're to be submissive to God's will, even with rulers that aren't godly themselves. He says there in verse 18, servants, be in subjection to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the forward. You see, it's easy for us to think, isn't it, because of remaining corruption, that we only owe submission to rulers that behave themselves. But as soon as they don't do something right, then we have a just right to be rebellious. And I'm saying that's not the case. That's not legitimate. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. You want to know what God's impressed with? I think that's what he's getting at. For this is thankworthy, this is praiseworthy from God's perspective, if you could submit when a man doesn't deserve it in that sense. When you are willing to submit for conscience to God, not for what you're going to get in the world, but when the judgment day is more important to you, and when you recognize that all wrongs will be righted by Him, and we're still called to submit even when those in authority over us fail miserably in their rule. But then he goes on and says in verses 5 through 7 that we must accept the fact that right men or women, they don't always get the position or the job that they should have. That's what he's saying here. Accept the fact that the right man doesn't always get the job. It doesn't always make sense, he says. If the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place, for yielding pacifieth great offenses. You see, you have to struggle, but I think the context is sometimes this is the case because you're not in the pecking order where you think you should be. And part of the offense is you're not getting the kind of appreciation, you're not having the kind of influence that you think you deserve. So he says, there's an evil which I've seen under the sun, an error which proceeded from the ruler. This is a sin of the ruler. Rulers don't always evaluate character very well. And so often they put people in positions for their own good and not for the good of the company or the church or the nation. He goes on and explains it. He says, folly is set in great dignity and the rich set in low places. When he speaks of the rich here, he's not thinking predominantly of a person's bank account. He's thinking of richness regarding nobility of character and gifts. He's saying foolish men quite often are much higher in the pecking order than they should be. And wise men, men of noble character and gifts, sometimes they're in very low places. He says, I've seen servants upon horses. I've seen people that really should be doing servile work being given the high place of honor and dignity. And I've seen princes walking as servants upon the earth. I've seen men of more noble character and gifts serving those that are fools. He's saying you have to accept that fact. If you're unwilling to accept that fact, it's very likely that you will get ticked off and you will leave your post in a passion. And you'll keep hopping around from job to job or church to church or whatever other thing you're involved in when you don't get what you think you deserve. He's saying you have to accept the fact you don't get what you deserve oftentimes. That's the way it is. And he's writing this, you have to recognize, in a day when class distinctions at least often reflected true class. We live in a day of democracy. We live in a day of the rise of the common man. You see, money and wealth today has nothing to do with necessarily hard work and prudence. Sometimes it does. But there's a lot of hip-hop artists and sports figures and all kinds of people in our world that have made a lot of money with little character. And so in our situation, how much more is it the case that class financially has no necessarily reflection on class spiritually? None. So he's saying we often see that. He saw it in his day. Do we expect not to see it in our day? That's the way it is. He says, accept it. That's the way it is. But then in the midst of that, he tells us to not be given to change in verses 8 and 9. He says, he that diggeth a pit shall fall into it, and whoso breaketh an hedge, a serpent shall bite him. Whoso removeth stones shall be hurt therewith, and he that cleaveth wood shall be endangered thereby. He's telling us here to not be given to change. He gives four metaphors. He says, don't dig a pit, you're going to fall into it. Don't start breaking up a hedge. We probably don't have many situations like that. It's predominant in England where families' farms are divided by hedges or by stones. By stone walls or hedges. You start breaking the hedge, you start moving the boundaries of rule, he says you're going to be bit. You start removing stones, you're going to be hurt therewith. You start cleaving wood, you start trying to break up something, and it's going to have a detrimental effect. It's going to come upon your head. Solomon says in Proverbs 24:21, my son, fear thou the Lord and the King. Fear thou the Lord and the King. Have reverence to God, have reverence to God in having reverence to those that are in authority over you, and meddle not with them that are given to change. In other words, when you see this discrepancy, don't be hasty to leave your post, but also don't be always trying to destroy the Constitution. Don't be always prepared to start a revolution and turn over what's been established in your pride and thinking you could then be the leader of establishing a much more godly or a much more symmetrical and fair regime. You see, the revolutionary always thinks they can fix the problem, just destroy all that's been done in the past, and we'll rebuild brand new. He says, no, that's not the way forward. The Puritan Edward Reynolds says this, it is a dangerous thing to confound rule and subjection, and to break down the partition wall between the one and the other. They who are impatient of rule over them have ruin very near them. You see, we're all called to submit. We're called to be patient. Yes, there may be a time to leave our nation. There may be a time to leave our local church. There may be a time to leave our corporation. To say enough's enough. But he's saying, don't be hasty. Recognize that fools rule sometimes and wise men don't. Accept that fact. Don't be given to change. Fear the Lord and the King, he goes on and says, and meddle not with them that are given to change. Don't be hanging around with revolutionaries. that are seeking to overthrow the rule. You'll fall into it yourself if you do. But then he goes on, and I think he's following up on this chopping of wood, cleaving of wood. I think in verse 9 it's kind of suggesting that it's destructive in nature. But then in verse 10 I think he's telling us not to bang our head against the wall, in our vernacular. If the iron be blunt, and he do not whet the edge, then must he put to more strength, but wisdom is profitable to direct. There's a time to say something to your ruler. But you better have a sharp edge when you do. You better whet your edge or sharpen your edge. You better be prepared. Don't do it hastily. Do it thoughtfully and prayerfully. Sharpen before you cut. I think that's what Solomon's getting at in Proverbs 25:15. There he says, "By long forbearing is a prince persuaded, and a soft tongue breaketh the bone." By long forbearing is a prince persuaded, and a soft tongue breaketh the bone. He's telling us there about how we sharpen our axe. We do it carefully, and we do it by being prepared to go often. Long forbearing, it means we may have to tell somebody a lot of times before they get it. And all those times we tell them, we have to tell them with a soft tongue. We should not expect them to get it the first time. We should not expect that a harsh tongue will get it. And you know, this is really true as much talking downward, talking to people that we rule over, as even talking to those that rule us. You see, if we think that harsh words the first time spoken are going to get somebody to grasp it, we're thinking wrong. But we're to be prepared for long forbearing and soft tongue. A soft tongue, he says, breaketh the bone. It does what it's supposed to do. It doesn't take a lot of force. It just takes well thought through arguments, biblical arguments, bathed in prayer. That's what it takes when you have to go to somebody that rules over you, when you see things wrong in the domain. Don't bang your head against the wall. Don't try to chop wood all day with an axe that's blunt. None of you men would do it if you stepped out of your house yesterday morning prepared to chop wood all day and you arrived in your garage or shed and pulled out an axe that was blunt. You wouldn't have hacked all day with that blunt blade. You would have said it's worth spending 15 minutes or a half hour now so that I can save hours of agony. So I can get this cord of wood chopped by 2 versus by 8. So I can get up tomorrow morning. But oftentimes we fail to do this in this type of situation. So we must humbly submit to our superiors. And then I think he rolls into a third focus. Govern your tongues. He's telling us to govern our tongues in these situations. He says in verse 11, don't be a verbal biter or a babbler. Don't talk a lot and don't be sharp with your words. Surely the serpent will bite without enchantment. We've got to tame our tongues. We've got to enchant that serpent so that we don't bite. And he says a babbler is no better. If we're always talking, we're going to be hurting somebody. It won't be long before we're offensive. Matthew Henry says we should enchant the serpent rather than out-hiss him. We should enchant him rather than out-hiss him. But then he says, I think in verses 12 through 14, fools talk a great deal, but they don't say very much. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious. But, in contrast, the lips of a fool will swallow him up. His talking will catch up with him. His failure to govern his tongue will catch him. He goes on to say, the beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is mischievous madness. His words start out with foolishness because his words come from his heart. And as he goes on, he just gets more and more mad. He becomes insane. He becomes furious. He rises up in fury with his words. That's what happens to a fool. You see, the Pharisees started with questions and they ended with stones regarding Christ. They started with questions. They ended with stones. And that's what the fool will do. His words begin with foolishness, but they end up with anger. Proverbs 29:22, "An angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in transgression." When we're angry, we don't think straight. We don't see things the way they are. And so we act in accordance with our view of reality. But when we're angry, our view of reality and reality are far apart. They're not even close. And I think all of us, we know, if we search our heart, if we contemplate the last time we were angry, we realize just how wrong our views of reality were. We lose touch with reality when we're angry. That's what Solomon here is getting at. But then he goes on. He says, "A fool also is full of words. A man cannot tell what shall be, and what shall be after him, who can tell him?" It's a rhetorical question. He's so full of words, you can't get a word in edgewise. He won't listen to where you tell him he's heading. He won't listen. He's too busy talking to listen. Matthew Henry again says, "Many who are empty of sense are full of words, and the least solid are the most noisy." You see, you take a hollow piece of metal and you bang it. It's a lot louder than a solid piece, isn't it? The hollow, the shallow are often more noisy. But then he goes on in verse 15 as he considers governing our tongues, and he says that fools are easily overwhelmed. "The labor of the foolish wearieth every one of them." They always say they're over their head. They always are over their head because their working out of their life is not efficient, because it's not being worked out from wisdom. They don't see reality properly. They don't make wise decisions. They're weary. They weary themselves in all that they do. They're always over their head. And they're over their head because they're going about it in the wrong way. And that's what Solomon gets to when he says, because, this is the reason, "he knoweth not how to go to this city." It's not that he doesn't know that if he jumps on 74 or 77, it'll lead to the city. He's not talking about not having a map to know how to get to Jerusalem. He's saying they don't know how to handle themselves in political situations. They don't know how to handle themselves with their superiors. They've got to go to the city to meet in the court, whether it's in the civil sphere or in the church sphere. The Jew had to go to Jerusalem to get the controversies resolved. And he's saying the fool doesn't know how to handle himself in doing that. So we've looked at three of these. Let's look at the fourth admonition, direction. He says to rulers, "Rule discreetly to maintain your honor," in verses 16 through 19. He talks about rulers being a curse or a blessing in verses 16 and 17. First, the curse. "Woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child and thy princes eat in the morning." It's not going to go well with you when your king is a child and when your princes eat in the morning. You see, sometimes God judges a people and gives them bad rulers. But when He's given them bad rulers, often it bodes not well for them. He's saying their kings, our kings, our rulers should not be childish in seeking pleasure. You see, Josiah was a child king. And Rehoboam, we find out, was a 41-year-old child in 2 Chronicles 13:7 when he wouldn't listen to his father's counselors. So it's not just age. Certainly, we should apply extra care when considering young men for positions of authority. We should consider long and hard. We should be extra careful if we're considering a young man for the eldership in a church, shouldn't we? Because experience does teach certain things. But age doesn't guarantee wisdom, does it? So he's saying, don't be childish. Don't have an old man who's still a child in his love for foolishness and pleasures. You see, he's prepared to eat and to enjoy sensual pleasure in the time when he should be working in the morning. And in contrast, he gives the blessing, blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles. When he's been brought up rightly, not that he's been brought up with wealth, but he's been trained properly. He's a son of nobles. He has a right upbringing. And often, if you notice in church history, those men that have been most powerful in influencing the outcomes of and used of God in the church have been men that were children of godly family, godly parents. It's rarely the first generation Christian that's the Spurgeon or the Calvin or the Henry or the Flavel. Sometimes God does that, but rarely. Ordinarily, He works through a child's upbringing. So they're raised by nobles. And there, the root word, or the word that this word nobles come from, refers to whiteness. It signifies ethical purity. They've been brought up with ethical purity. And then he says, and they eat in due season for strength and not for drunkenness. They put business before pleasure. They eat in due season. They eat when they need to strengthen them for the work that they're called to do. But they labor in the morning. You see, oftentimes, for most of us, the morning is the time for serious labor. We get much more done in the morning, often, than the afternoons. How much more so in the Middle East before air conditioning? You work in the morning. And so that's what he's calling them to, calling leaders to not be slothful. And then he follows up with consequences of slothfulness in verses 18 and 19. By much slothfulness, the building decayeth, and through idleness of the hands, the house droppeth through. Anyone that's a homeowner knows a little bit about this, don't you? The caulking gets a leak. Sooner or later, there's a drip. There's a draft. Things change. The house settles. Things move. And you're constantly having to make adjustments. He's saying that's the way it is in any building, any relation, church, civil, family, business. Things that worked well 2 years ago don't work so well today. There's maintenance that has to be done. And he says, rulers are not to be slothful. They're not to think that everything's fine and will remain fine. Things are on autopilot. Things will just go on and neglect the issues that arise that need to be nipped in the bud. Instead of being those that sit back and watch the building decay, they should be instead the repairers of the breaches, the restorers of paths to dwell in, as God says through Isaiah in Isaiah 58:12. They're to build up the old waste places. They're to leave the institution better than they found it. Not worse. They're to labor to make it a little bit better for the next generation. And they're to pray and to seek to raise up others in the next generation that when would take it a little bit further for the next generation. And in whatever sphere that is, we have to have realistic expectations and we need to seek genuine, thorough reform in whatever sphere and pray that God would bless it to the furtherance of His glory. Remember in Proverbs 21:25, Solomon says, the desire of the slothful man killeth him, for his hands refuse to labor. You see, it's not enough to desire to do good. The desire of the slothful man killeth him. The slothful man can still desire to do good. He's just too lazy to do good. He just can't get around to find the time to do it. There's always a line in the path. There's always an excuse for doing what should be done. So it keeps getting put off. and the to-do list just keeps growing. As we said last Lord's Day, when you die, your to-do list is done. All those duties that you didn't get done can't get done. That's what's left over. So we don't need to be fools and be over-weary, wearying ourselves in vanity. We need to be involved in building. And I think that's what verse 19 is getting about. A feast is made for laughter, and wine maketh merry, but money answereth all things. In other words, I think this is related to verse 16. So the child is a king. The child is always seeking sensual pleasure, seeking to use his position to enjoy himself the more. He's saying, yes, it's true. A feast makes for laughter. Wine makes merry. There's a place for all that. He said that before in the book. But money answereth all things. Labor to put a little bit away. Something may happen in your realm. Don't be spending every extra tax dollar for your enjoyment. Just because you can't use all the revenues this year doesn't mean you shouldn't put some away. Don't burn it all up on vanity. Money answereth all things. Things get difficult. Having a little bit put away in whatever sphere can be helpful. That's what he's saying. It's an instrument of commerce. It brings about, doesn't it, a wider sphere of influence. So he's saying don't dissipate the wealth of your realm. But then he says lastly in verse 20, he returns back to the rulees. He says, do not speak evil of rulers. Curse not the king, no, not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber. Don't speak ill of the king. Don't speak ill of the rich. I think that's referring to other governors under the king. Don't speak evil to anybody in rule over you. That's what he said. Remember Acts 23:5? Remember where Paul spoke evil of the high priest? He didn't recognize that he was the high priest. He confesses, oh, I shouldn't have done that, because he quotes Exodus 22:28, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. It doesn't do you any good. It doesn't do anybody any good. It doesn't help the situation. But he goes beyond that. He says, no, not in thy thought. Don't curse him in your bedchamber. Don't even curse him in your head. Don't even curse him in your heart. Suppress the first risings of that temptation. That won't help you. God says through Ezekiel in Ezekiel 11:5, I know the things that come into your mind. Every one of them. We need to take that to heart. We think we can get away with what's in our mind. We know that eventually if we do something in our bedchamber, if we do something in our house, we recognize that there's still a potential we could get caught. We sin more in private because we think we get away with it. But how much more do we do that with our thought life? We think we're going to get away with it because nobody knows. God knows. I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. And Solomon gives a reason why we should do this. For a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter. What he's saying is, kings have many eyes and ears, and they also have long and strong arms to punish us when they find out. But I think he's even saying something much more than that. I think what he's saying is that God has said our sins will find us out. We can't get away with violations of the fifth commandment even when they're just in our mind. God will deal with them. He'll deal with us. He'll reveal it. Out of the heart the mouth speaketh. It'll be obvious. We curse the king enough in our head. It's going to come out in our lips. It's going to come out in our behavior. And it's not going to be for our profit. It's not going to be for the betterment of that institution. It's not going to bring about a healthy, godly reform. No, what will bring about that healthy, godly reform in our family, in our state, in our workplace, and even in our church, our congregation, our presbytery, is people that take seriously the Word of God, and when they see the Word of God not being applied, they whet their axe. They go prepared. They go humbly. They go wisely. They deal with things when they need to deal with them, and they deal with them rightly, for the glory of God, for the furtherance of His glory, and then we can see generation by generation reform in all these spheres. And that's what God calls us to. That's what He calls us to through Solomon, to His glory because of His great salvation for us in Christ.